Well, good morning to each one of you, and greetings again in the precious name of Jesus. I trust that each one of you have been blessed with the service thus far this morning as much as I have. As I studied the Sunday school lesson this morning, I was impressed again with how well it fit with some of the thoughts that the way my mind was traveling. I want to continue my series this morning from the book of 1 John, and I invite you to turn with me again to 1 John chapter 2. I've chosen to title my thoughts, Finding Assurance, or I guess you could say Proofs of Assurance. As I studied the Sunday school lesson, I was especially impressed with the last phrase in the lesson focus. Each person needs the keeping hand of his brother and must also be his brother's keeper. As I pondered that, I had to think about how true that is. You know, we can't make it on our own as we travel through life. And one of the points that the Apostle John lists here in chapter 2 is that we cannot say that we're saved if we do not love our brother. And I had to think of how much part of loving our brother and honoring them is to be open to their advice. You know, if we think that we can somehow go through life without taking advice from anyone else, I fear we may be disappointed with the end result. You know, the push in the world today is a me-first mentality, and I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. But that type of a mentality is going to militate some of what we plan to talk about this morning. You know, as I mentioned in one of my earlier sermons, the book of 1 John is sometimes known as the book of certainties. And if I counted correctly, the word no appears 27 times in the book of 1 John. The Apostle John wanted his readers to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He wanted them to know that the record that he was bringing, that he wrote of Jesus, was true. He wanted them to know that if they believe in Jesus, they could be saved and if they followed his example. He wanted them to know that they could know that they were saved. The Greek word that is translated know here has a connotation or meaning of absolute certainty, or to know absolutely. And so this morning I want to look at some of the tests or ways that John says that we can know with certainty that we are saved. As 1 John 5:13 tells us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." This past week we had an instruction class on Wednesday evening, and Brother Jason taught the lesson on assurance of salvation. And this morning's message, in many ways, is a continuation of that thought. The subject of assurance is a large subject, and there are many different avenues or ways that we could look at this and what the Bible has to say about finding assurance. And there are many, many scriptures that we could turn to, and I hope to look at some of them this morning. And as we look at this subject, my prayer would be that I don't oversimplify the requirements of salvation that must be met in order for us to have salvation. And yet, on the other hand, I also think we need to be careful that we don't overcomplicate our salvation and our assurance. You know, as we look at this subject, there are two camps of thought that the Christian church tends to fall in. On the one side, we have the Calvinists, who would believe that we have nothing to do with our salvation, and it's all the work of God. They would believe in the total depravity of man. They say man is so utterly vile and sinful that the work of redemption is all God's work. They believe that humanity is so corrupted by sin, so much so that human beings are unable to find God on their own accord. We have nothing to do with it. We're either predestined to be saved or to be lost, and it's all up to God's sovereign will whether we make it to heaven or not. And right along with that is the belief that once you're saved and confessed your sins and God has chosen you to be saved, that there's nothing that you can do to break that relationship with God. And we sometimes call that the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And you know, some of the most staunchest people would believe that that Jesus only died for the elect, or the ones who were predestined to be saved. Well, that's one side of the ditch of the road. But then we have a ditch on the other side of the road as well that would say that we must earn our salvation. And for those of you who like that type of study, that is known as commonly, this type of theology is known as Arminianism. This camp would believe that God calls us, but God is powerless to help us unless we ourselves choose to follow Him. Unless we voluntarily choose to do the things of God, God cannot help us. And there were some who would go so far as to say it's presumptuous to know that we assume that we are saved. They would say that we can only hope to be saved, and we can only try to live in such a way that God might, in His mercy, just accept us. In fact, there's even some of the most conservative branches of the Anabaptist church who would tend to teach that it was presumptuous to claim that we can know that we can have assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. And they would teach that it's only when we pass from this life that we can truly know whether or not we are saved. This tends to lead to a more works-based religion with a strong emphasis on structure and outward works, and we can only be assured of our salvation by the abundance of the works that we do. Now, there's much more that could be said about either side, and I've tried to simplify it for the sake of time, but the point I wanted to make is that the ditch on either side of that road are wrong. And as conservative Anabaptists, we would tend to lean maybe toward the latter school of thought. We need to be careful that we do not underestimate the power of God to draw men unto Himself. And I would tend to submit to you that if there are any ditch that we would fall into, it would be the tendency toward a focus on needing to do good works to help earn our salvation. And I in no way want to undermine the requirements that we must have good works to accompany our claim to righteousness. It does take something on our part to put us in touch with God's grace. James 2, verse 17 says, Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. However, I also think that at times we need to recognize that all of our attempts to do good works will avail us nothing without the work of a loving God and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. You know, there is a simplicity in the gospel message that we do well to not complicate. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think if we're not careful, we can underestimate the ability of God and overestimate our works. So I would submit to you that somewhere in the middle between these two camps that we talked about, of thought is where we need to be. You know, as Brother Jason told the class on Wednesday evening, it's common to struggle to know if we're saved at times. And if you're here this morning and you have struggled in the past with the feeling of assurance and wondering if you're truly saved, I want to assure you that you're not alone. The devil loves and wants you to doubt your salvation. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. As someone once said, the only people who have never doubted their salvation or the people who have never been saved. And part of the reason this subject is so dear to me is because I personally have struggled with assurance quite a bit in my past. If I was truly saved, why did I struggle so much with temptations and to sin? And why did I continually fail in my Christian life? I can remember falling to my knees and pleading with God to take the temptations away from me, and yet those temptations would still come. And I struggled a lot with the thought that I must not be saved if I still struggle to sin. I felt I could identify a lot with the Apostle Paul there in Romans 7, verse 19. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But you know, we can't stop with that verse. We need to read the next one with it. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is saying that as long as I'm in the flesh, I'm going to continue to struggle with sin and temptation to sin and failure. But yet, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, we can have hope. So this morning, if you find yourself struggling with assurance, I urge you to reach out to someone and tell them of your struggles. God wants us to have hope. God wants us to have peace in our hearts and have the assurance so that we can claim Romans 10:9 in its simplicity and its entirety, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In my studies, I came across an illustration that I personally really connected with. You know, in each one of our homes, we have trash cans. And there's a lot of trash that is generated in a household in a week's time. In an average household. You know, if we don't empty the trash and take it to the dump on a regular basis, it will pile up and make a mess. So we must constantly be going to the dump, or we hire a dumpster service to get rid of our trash for us. Now, just because we generate trash doesn't mean that we live in a dump. Needing to deal with trash is a normal part of the normal process of life. We all have to deal with trash. And yet, needing to deal with this doesn't automatically mean that we must live in a dump. We need to choose to allow God's trash service through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Pardon my use of the term. But we must allow His work of grace to rid us of the trash in our lives. And just as we must always deal with trash in our earthly lives, we're also going to continually need to deal with the trash in our spiritual lives. You know, just because we have to deal with the daily trash of temptations and failures in our lives does not automatically mean that our life is a dump. And it does not mean that we are not saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Coming back to the passage that I had you turn to in the beginning here in 1 John chapter 2. Several weeks ago, we looked at the first two verses of this chapter, but I want to again read the entire chapter of 1 John at this time. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation, or appeasement, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, as I mentioned previously, it's probable that John was the only surviving apostle when he wrote this epistle. And his old age and faithfulness and genuine love for the believers must have given him a kind of parental authority over the whole church. And as we read down through this chapter, you can see his love and his yearning that the church would adhere to the pure gospel of Christ. And it was this love and care for them as an old man that caused him to address them as his spiritual family, because he cared deeply for their spiritual welfare, and they seem to have always been on his heart. You know, as I thought about this again as I read this chapter, it's probably safe to say that most of the readers of John's were young in years compared with John. And it's also quite likely that he may have been the oldest Christian that was on the earth at the time of the writing of this. So I thought how fitting it was that no one else could attempt to use the endearing language that Jesus himself used by calling his fellow Christians my little children or my dear children, as John did. So dropping down to verses 3-6, he said, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So here we have John give the first test of assurance. We can know we are saved if we are striving to keep his commandments. Now, these verses don't mean that we're never going to fall or fail in our Christian life. Even the best will fail. The only perfect man was the sinless Son of God. You know, we all know the story of King David. God said of David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. And yet King David, the man who was after God's own heart, fell deeply into sin. He lusted after a woman. He committed adultery with her. And then proceeded to murder her husband to try to cover it up. Doesn't sound very much like a man who's after God's own heart. But the key to that differentiates a godly man from the ungodly man is their response when they have fallen into sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the account of where Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him with his sin. And in verse 13, it says David repented of his sin and confessed his sin before God. Verse 16 says that he fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground before God. And we can read his cry of repentance in Psalm chapter 51. And I think we'll take the time to just read this psalm. Because here is the heart cry of a man who had a proper view of a righteous God. And we can see why, in spite of David's failures, that God could say, he could still call David a man after mine own heart. Psalm chapter 51, I think we'll start reading in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Dropping down to verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 14, deliver me from bloodlessness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This is a heart cry of a man who has a proper view of a righteous God and his relationship with him. So this morning, if you're struggling to find assurance, just because you fail does not mean that you cannot get up and try again. But also, I think we need to look at these verses from the other side. We must be actively striving to keep God's commandments and actively striving to live according to the scriptures in order to claim this promise. We cannot be living in direct disobedience to the word of God and his commands and expect to somehow claim the promises of eternal life. You know, verse 4 here, back in here in 1 John chapter 2 uses some pretty strong language to describe such a person. It says, anyone who does this is a liar. You know, you can't get more to the point. And I see John's personality as a sons of thunder coming out right here. But that really is how black and white it is. And it behooves us to take seriously our Christian life. God has done his part to give us the ability to live victorious and be able to claim assurance in our salvation. But as long as we meet his requirements that are laid out in his holy word. You know, there are many people today who claim to know Christ and yet are living a life that is in direct contrast to Christ's commands. You know, in John 14, verse 15, Jesus told his disciples, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Dropping down to verse 21 of that chapter, he says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then if you would back up a couple chapters to John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, he says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, our desire to please God must spur us to action. If we're actively striving to serve him, then we can have assurance that he will accept us. Coming back to 1 John chapter 2, here, verse 5, it says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." The word perfected has the idea of mature. A mature or proper love for God will show itself in obedience. And if this love for God is present in our life, then we can have the assurance that we are safe in Jesus. We can have assurance that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the Apostle John is telling us that when we become a Christian, there will be a change in our relationship with sin. You know, back in verse 1, he alludes to the fact that we will still be prone to sin on this side of the grave. The threat of falling into sin is not eliminated in a believer's life until we get to glory. And we're going to still have to deal with the need for trash pickup in our lives. But our relationship and our view of sin will be changed when we truly know Christ. And if we want to claim assurance of salvation, we can no longer love sin as we once did. We can no longer brag about the sins that we once committed. And we can no longer laugh about the sins that we once participated in. And we can no longer feel comfortable in habitual sin or find pleasure in it as we once did. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "The Christian no longer loves sin. It is the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. Sin is dejected in a Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne." So obedience to God's commands produces assurance. The word "keepeth" here in verse 5 has the idea of observant obedience, or watchful, careful, thoughtful obedience. And it involves not only the act of obedience, but what we could call the spirit of obedience. You know, if we're actively striving to follow God's will, then we can have assurance that we are saved. Moving on down through this chapter, I want to look at specifically at verses 7 to 11. And I've chosen to title these thoughts, that we can know that we are saved if we have a genuine love for the brethren. Verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." And then he tells us, what is this new commandment? "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." So now as we look at this, we have what looks like a paradox. In verse 7, he says he writes no new commandment, and yet in verse 8, he says he's writing a new commandment. And the commandment to love one another was not a new one. It was foundational in the Mosaic law. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Romans 13, verses 8 and 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we can see from these verses, it becomes clear that loving the brethren was not a new commandment, but the commandment was new in the way that Jesus displayed it. Jesus displayed a kind of love never seen before, a love that we must imitate if we want to claim assurance in our salvation. I picked up a quote in my studies that stood out to me that portrayed the love of Jesus. It said, the cross pointed in four directions to show the love of Jesus is wide enough to include every human being, long enough to last through eternity, deep enough to reach the most guilty sinner, and high enough to take us to heaven. You know, this is a new kind of love, a love that the world had never really seen before the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our love for our brethren is a direct measure of our love and our walk with God. Just as our relationship to sin and disobedience is a measure of our fellowship with God, so also is our love for the brethren and for God's people. Verse 9 here says that if we say that we are in the light and yet hate our brother, then our claim to fellowship with God, who is light, is a sham. John 15, verses 12 to 14, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And then dropping down to verse 17 of the same chapter, these things I command you, that ye love one another. So what does this look like in real life? Do I truly love my brother as my own self? Do I truly love him as Jesus loved? What about that brother or sister that seems to get under our skin? You know, do we kind of go out of our way to avoid them, associating with them? Now, we'd never come out in public and say what we thought about them, but deep down inside, we're secretly glad when we don't have to meet up with them. And I'm speaking to myself when I say that, because I'm as guilty of that as anybody. But the scriptures are clear. If we can't love each other, then we have no way that we can really claim to love God. John is telling us that our relationship with God can be measured by our love for our brother or sister. And if we want to walk in the light and claim the promises that are given to the redeemed, we must love our brethren. 1 Peter 2, verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then dropping down to verse 11 of that same chapter, we find a sober warning. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So the point is plain. If we lose love, we lose everything. There's nothing left. You can do all the right things. You can say all the right things and believe all the right things. But if you do not love your brother or sister, then it avails us nothing. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. We cannot claim assurance of salvation and not love our brother. That does not mean we're not going to struggle. As I said in the beginning, we are all going to struggle at times in our life, but it's what we do with those struggles and whether we allow those struggles to control our lives. Going back to chapter 2, I come to the third point. In order to have assurance, we must hate the things God hates. Looking at verses 15 to 17 here, I take that. Verse 15 tells us that we must reject the world if we want to claim the presence of God in our lives. The word love here has a connotation or idea of our deepest motivations or our most inner pool of emotion or purpose. John is saying as frankly as possible that as Christians, we cannot love or hanker after the things of this world and claim to love God. It's impossible for love for God to coexist with love for the world. 1 John 1, verse 16, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 14. I know our time's getting away, but I really want to read these verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So coming back then to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, if we want to rest in the assurance that we have the Spirit of God within us, then we need to hate the things that God hates. So this morning, do you have a proper love for God and his truth? Do you love his kingdom? Do you love what the church stands for? Do you love the brother who is sitting beside you? You know, this does not come naturally. We're all born with a fallen nature, and unless we actively choose to reject the things of the world and endeavor to love the things of God, the things that God loves, then we cannot have the assurance that all will be well with us. It doesn't mean that the pool of sin is not going to be there. As long as we're on this side of the grave, we're going to struggle. So you might could say that if we are daily choosing to follow Christ with our whole heart, then we can rest assured that we are safe in him. It's not that we won't ever fail. We will fail at times. It's what we do with that failure that makes all the difference. As verse 17 tells us, if we're striving to do the will of God, we can rest in confidence that we will abide forever. Dropping down to the next point I have in number four, in order to claim assurance, we must remain faithful in our Christian walk. And I find that in verses 20 to 25. Verse 20 tells us that we have an unction from the Holy Spirit, or the Holy One. The word unction here has the connotation of a special endowment or anointing. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, we received a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our life. And if we continue to remain faithful and to obey the Spirit's promptings, He's going to remain faithful to us, and we can have that confidence. Verses 21 to 23 tells us that we must maintain a proper view of Christ and His atoning work for us on Calvary in order for us to claim the assurance of salvation. If we somehow attempt to minimize what Christ has done for us, we're on dangerous ground. Verse 22 calls anyone who does such a thing Antichrist. Verse 24 tells us to remain faithful to that what we have been taught. And we must adhere steadfastly to it. And we cannot waver in our desire to serve God and follow His will for our lives, because the prize is worth the pain. Verse 25, the assurance of living a life that is pleasing to Him results in the ultimate reward, eternal life. We must believe in Christ alone to be assured of our salvation. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul is telling Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." We must continue to remain faithful to continue to claim assurance of our salvation. My last point I take from verses 27 to 29. Number 5, we can be assured of our salvation if we are looking forward to His return. In these verses, verse 27 and 28 tells us if we have been filled with the Holy Spirit and are continuing to allow Christ, to allow the Spirit to lead us, that we can have confidence that we will abide in Him. We must maintain our union with Him and continue to cultivate our interest in Him, and must continue to live a life of faith, love, and new obedience, of prayer, of watchfulness, and of self-denial, that when He shall appear, as He most assuredly will, in all His glory, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Are you eagerly looking forward to His return? Do you love Christ so much that you eagerly are awaiting His coming? Can you say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Because if we are eagerly awaiting His return, then we will naturally be trying to do all that we can to be ready. We will be trying to please Him daily in our thoughts and words and actions. And we'll be trying to diligently study His Word so that we can recognize all the signs of His coming again. We'll have our lamps trimmed and burning so that we're ready to meet the bridegroom at His return. Turning over to chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21 of the same chapter, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Are you waiting for that return? Do you so despise sin and the fallen nature that we all contend with, that you long to live to be like Jesus Christ? Because if we're all eagerly looking forward to His coming again, then we can have confidence in our salvation. Here in, if you would look at verse in 1 John chapter 3 again, verses 20 and 21, Here the apostle is telling us that if we have went down through these tests as to the authenticity of our Christian life, and our hearts have condemned us, we'd better do something about it. We cannot attempt to hide from God, because God knoweth all things. And if our hearts condemn us because we cannot answer with a clear conscience, then we'd better do something about it. But then verse 21 tells us, if we can answer these questions or these tests with confidence, then we can rest assured that we can have confidence in God. We can rest in peace knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this morning, I want to encourage each of you to keep on striving to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've struggled to know if you're truly saved, I give you these five simple questions to ask if you're yourself. If you believe in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sins before God and are truly repented of your past sins, if your inner desire and purpose is to love the brethren and have a fervent desire to serve God with all of your life and look forward to His return, then you can have confidence before God that God will accept your life in spite of your failures and in spite of your shortcomings. You will not always be perfect. There's going to be times when you stumble and fall. Remember, David, the man after God's own heart, stumbled and fell into sin. But if we're actively striving, then we can say with confidence that we have been redeemed. Let's kneel for prayer.